Well, we're coming to the conclusion of the book of Romans. And you might say, well, it's been a while, hasn't it? Almost 2 years now since we've begun our study of this wonderful book. One of the things about preaching through and teaching through the whole of the Bible and every verse is that sometimes you come to some places where you kind of scratch your head and you go, well, what can we do with this? And I'll just have to admit to you, I've had a little bit of trouble in thinking through this passage of Scripture. But I do think that there are some principles here that it would be very important for us living in the time that we live in. We may not be able to identify with that particular issue that was going on in the Roman church, but I think we can draw some principles out of what the apostle tells us here. This is the conclusion of the book of Romans. I think it runs to about the middle of chapter 15, and then he'll begin to talk a little bit about his continuing ministry, hoping to go to Spain, greeting people, and so forth. But we're coming to the conclusion. One of the things that we've sought to do whenever we open God's Word is to try to understand the big picture. And remember, in the book of Romans, we probably have the most thorough and classic definition and drawing out of the doctrine of justification by faith. What does it mean to be right with God, to be made right with God? There is a sense, a real sense, that if you're a Christian, it is because you had come to a place where it was almost as though in the world it was only God and you. Only God and you. All of the other people in the world that you had thought about and looked to and had relationships with, they were still there, but somehow they sort of faded into the background, and God became center stage. And you knew that you had to deal with this God that you could not see. And you came to understand that this God had sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world, and you had a sense that it was for you and for you alone. That if nobody else in the world believed this gospel, that you yourself must. And you found peace with God. You came to him. You saw him. And that in that sense of you and God. And that's what the book of Romans really has been about in these, for really the first 11 chapters, about what does it mean to be a Christian. And certainly other people are involved in that. His designation of the world and the fall and all of that is true. But there is this real sense that when you came to Jesus Christ and repented of your sins, there was this vertical aspect to it that was very predominant. And it's interesting to me that when Paul begins to apply the doctrine of justification in at the beginning of chapter 12, that the sort of evidence of this rightness before God, this sort of vertical relationship that has now been established, that the evidence of that is shown in a very horizontal way. It is shown in how you see other people and how you deal with them, particularly beginning in the church, but also going out into the whole world. I find that to be kind of interesting, that the Lord deals with us in a very personal way, in a very, we might say, a vertical way, where it is just about him and me, but the evidence of it and the application of that gospel to me as an individual works its way out in all of my dealings with the people that I come into contact with. And that's really how the gospel works, doesn't it? It works in such a way that he makes us right with him, and then he puts us back into the world and says, and here is how you're going to show this gospel work in your life and how you deal with other people, how you use your gifts, how you think of yourself first. You do an assessment of yourself, but then how you serve in the church, how you use your gifts in the church, how you deal with the frustration of being persecuted for the faith, how you deal with injuries that are done to you that you weren't really responsible for. What's your response then to those things? Even how you respond to the government, how you respond to the authorities that God has placed over you. So there's this new worldview that has taken place because of your relationship with the Lord. And it seems to me that application really concluded, in a sense, in a general way, at the end of chapter 13, where he said, and I think to sort of put a cap on the on that whole section, but, he says, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really the bottom line, isn't it? Is how we deal with other people, how we deal sort of fashion our worldview, and how we're going to act when we get up in the morning is put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You've entered into this warfare, this battle, so to speak, and it's not so much a battle with others, it's a battle that goes on within. And so the putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We were reading the other day, Becky and I, our little devotionals, the devotional time, an example of a man named William Booth. You might recognize that name. He was the founder of the Salvation Army. And Booth was really quite an ordinary man. He was not gifted necessarily personally. And he was asked one time, how is it that you were able to do so much? And I think the questioner was sort of, you know, looking at him and say, you seem like a very ordinary man. How are you able to do so much? And Booth, not proudly in any way, he just said simply, Jesus Christ has all of me. Jesus Christ has all of me. And it affected how then he saw his fellow man, how he dealt with people in the world, how he could give himself to the help of others because of what the Lord had done in his life, and that he'd come to this view that I belong to Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh. But then what the apostle does, it seems to me, in beginning of chapter 14, is he deals with a particular issue, a particular thing that was going on in this Roman church. We've talked about it before, and we've seen how quite often throughout the letter, Paul has talked about Jew and Gentile, for the Jew first and then the Gentile. And this idea of Jew and Gentile has been very prominent all the way in the gospel. And what he's dealing with here, what he's going to begin to deal with, is a particular issue that to us might sound almost trivial, but for them it was a very real issue. And the same principles that the apostle had spoken to them about in chapter 12 and in chapter 13 was to apply in this particular situation. Well, what was the situation? Well, you remember that it was a very long Old Testament background in Jews who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and there were problems with that. Paul dealt with it in Galatians and Colossians, where it was intruding into the gospel their Jewish mindset that You know, they were saying people had to be circumcised in order to be real Christians. They had to obey certain laws and regard things in certain ways in order to be a Christian. And Paul dealt with that really very strongly. But here in Romans, the problem was not sort of intruding into the gospel, but it just had to do with some convictions, some personal convictions that some of the Jewish Christians had that the Gentile Christians didn't have. And we could understand how that would happen. Paul mentions here one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now to us, what difference does it make? But you remember in the Old Covenant, and the Jews, really for centuries, dietary laws were very important to them. Daniel, remember, when he was exiled into Babylon and was going to be served Babylonian food, he balked at that. He said, I can't do that. And the Lord gave him favor, and he ate, you know, the sort of a kosher diet in Babylon. He was blessed for that. Well, he was under the old covenant. When Christ came and went to the cross and really declared in the New Testament all foods clean, that when the Gentiles came to faith in Christ, those food laws no longer applied. But you can imagine someone growing up in a Jewish home, growing up under and really looking back for centuries, how very important those food laws were. And so the tension that could develop. This is so important. This is how wonderful the gospel is that the gospel, Jesus Christ, deals with us in very particular circumstances. And the gospel will apply in every situation of life in dealing with one another. Even something that we could look at and say is as trivial as what sort of diet you eat. He will also talk about days later on in verse 5. One person esteems one day is better than another. And again, we could think, well, in the Jewish calendar, under the Old Covenant, there were all sorts of festival days and particular days to celebrate, and Passover and came to be called Hanukkah, and various kinds of particular days. And I think there's a reference here as well to the Sabbath. You remember that the Jews celebrated the Sabbath was Saturday. It was Saturday. But when Christ came, and we don't know exactly when this happened, but the Lord's day became Sunday on the day of the resurrection. Well, you can imagine if you're a Jew, you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, but you have this long history of regarding these days. What do we do with them? And so their consciences were really bound by some of these old covenant issues. And, you know, if you're a Gentile Christian, you might look at that and kind of go, don't be silly. Don't be silly. Christ dealt with all of that. Come on. This is what, understand the gospel and apply the gospel. And they would have a tendency to look down on on their Jewish brethren for having conscience issues about some of these things. And then the problem could be also on the reverse, where the Jewish Christians said, well, you guys don't have any convictions about anything. You're just playing loosey-goosey, you know, and you could see how the tensions would develop. And Paul here is dealing with that particular issue. So the disagreements were on what we've come to understand as being what theologians call indifferent things. That is, things that the gospel does not particularly deal with, things that the Bible, in a sense, doesn't put on the top shelf for us to understand. But differences that might apply, differences of opinion, differences that have to do in our day maybe with, dress or music or how much TV you watch, alcohol, that's a big one. Different kinds of things that Christians may land in different places in our day. So the principles still will apply. I remember years ago, I was a young Christian and had a sort of new job at a school, and in my fervor wanted to start a Bible club. And I was very unprepared for doing something like that, but the Lord pats us on the head, says go on and do it. And so we started this little club. And in those days, giving you my age here, but in those days, there were a lot of influx of Vietnamese folks after the Vietnam War. And one young man who was really a very zealous Christian, godly young man, about 14 or so, I remember having a conversation with him. Maybe go back one step. Churches in those days had been involved with sort of sponsoring immigrants, particularly from Vietnam. And so he was involved in a church that was there in the area. And I remember having a conversation with him one time. He was talking to him about how much he loved to play soccer. And I said, "Oh, that's great. Why don't you go out for the soccer team?" And he says, "No, I can't do that because the church doesn't allow us to wear shorts." That was the mindset of the church, sort of a fundamentalist church, and they. Well, it really began with the girls. They wouldn't allow the girls to wear shorts, so they said, "Well, if the girls aren't going to wear shorts, we're not going to let the boys wear shorts either." So he didn't play soccer because he couldn't wear shorts. I thought about that's foolish, but that was a conscience issue. I thought it was very wrong, and I told him so. But that was the kind of thing. When I was growing up, for example, evangelicalism here in the South, there was a little phrase, "We don't smoke, drink, or chew, or hang with those who do." It was just a kind of thing. And just how important it is, the idea of conscience, that we order our conscience, that our consciences are taught by the Word of God, and that we hold fast to what the Word of God tells us, and other things are not as important. So what I want to do with this morning is, first of all, is kind of define the weak and the strong in this context, in the context of Romans chapter 14. And then some rules that I think can apply to us even in our situation. Just a few rules that I think come from the Word of the Lord. Okay? So first, as for the one, verse 1, who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. What does weak in faith mean in that situation? Well, it doesn't necessarily mean in this case that they are weak in terms of their believing the gospel. They're not weak in terms of their assurance. They're not negligent. They're not slothful. In fact, they may actually be, at least on the outside, to be model believers. They're very concerned about the means of grace. They're attendant to the means of grace. They come to meetings and so forth. But they have an overly sensitive conscience about things that Christ has deemed done away with. In other words, the food laws and so forth, and festival days and those things. They're weak in respect of their conscience to things that the Bible doesn't necessarily speak to, or at least their conscience is not affirmed by what they read in the Bible. They're not understanding, and this is where it really gets the true liberty of the gospel. They're affected more by their past experiences, their upbringing, so forth, than they are the Word of God. That's what Paul refers to as being weak in faith in terms of their understanding of the gospel. The strong here are those who glory in the freedom of the gospel. But, as Galatians tells us, they do not use their freedom as a cover for evil. In other words, they have opinions, they have strong convictions about things, but they glory in their freedom that has been given to them in the gospel. And so there would be this tendency for the strong to look on the weak and say, well, you know, the Lord has done away with that. The Lord has canceled. He's made all foods clean. You don't need to cling to that. So that might be the tendency of the strong to the weak. So what does he tell them? It's interesting, isn't it? Verse 1 says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. In other words, welcome him into the fellowship. Love him. Do good to him. And it's interesting, isn't it, that you might not notice this, but the weak in faith is actually singular, whereas those who are referred to as the strong, that's in the plural. So the idea is that the weak in faith is probably in the minority. It may be only just one or two or three that are like that. And there might be a tendency for the rest of them to sort of, you know, put them off to the side, to sort of shun them. And I think that can be an issue even today. There are differences of opinion about things, and where the Bible doesn't necessarily speak or maybe speaks tangentially. And we have a tendency to sort of put people in boxes and put them in this category here or that category there. But Paul is very strong here. He says, no, welcome them, receive them. The gospel is the priority. They're believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They've repented of their sins, and they're believing on Christ. So how do I treat them? I receive them. I welcome them into the fellowship. You know, in our day, it may be the weak in a minority. Maybe in some ways they're not keeping up with the rest. Maybe their opinions about things, or their dress, or maybe they're theologically weak in some areas. Perhaps they're new to the faith. You know, what I've thought about this is Christians now living when we live in the society. The degradation of society and culture, that people coming to faith in Jesus Christ in our day are probably going to need a whole lot of help, a lot of backfilling of things that they've sort of grown up with and accepted, and it's become sort of a regular part of life to them. And I think what Paul is counseling here is patience. Patience. Welcome. Receive. Love them. But, he says, welcome them with the proper motive. That's what he says in the second part of verse 1. Welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Motive. How do I love? You know, sometimes we can look at someone that maybe we think in our minds is weak in the faith. We say, well, I'm going to come close to him in order to teach him, in order to instruct him, in order to lead him in a better way. And that actually may happen, but it may happen over time. I need to have the right motive, which is a gospel motive, to love him, to welcome him, to receive him, to love him as a brother in Christ. I may, in time, be able to instruct or enlighten, but what Paul is commanding here is that motive is to love him and to welcome him and to receive him. And what we're saying here is not what the world looks at as sort of tolerance. That is, we're going to just accept everyone, and we're going to accept all their lifestyles as they come. No, in chapter 13, Paul had laid it down that that the whole definition of love had to do with the commandments, that love was a fulfilling of the commandments. So we know that the Bible lays down very strongly, very strictly, what is right and what is wrong, what is moral, what is immoral. So we're not talking about the world's view of tolerance. What we're talking about here is those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, but their opinions about things, their understanding about things is weak. And what Paul is saying here is welcome them. The main thing that they're going to need from you is to love them, is to come near to them and welcome him as a brother. It's not tolerance, because the Ten Commandments are the standard and the Word is the standard, but to love him and to receive him. The second thing he says is don't look down on him. Verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. There's to be no looking down. There's a heart issue, really, that often reflects in whether or not we enter into the lives of the weaker brethren. Those that we would perceive, they're not quite understanding everything. They're coming in, and there's a sort of weakness in them. And it reveals our hearts that we might have a bit of a standoffish mindset toward them. And it works both ways. The weak brother may not judge the strong, Paul says, accusing him of being negligent or lax in his opinions, not having strong convictions in the area that the weak brother does. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And then look at his reasoning for that in verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Now, what is he talking about? He's using the language of servitude, that you, if you had a sort of household servant, that servant is accountable to you. Right? He's not accountable to my next door neighbor. But he's really applying that to the fact that this is a person who's come to faith in Jesus Christ. Who is his master? I'm not, but the Lord is. And it is before his own master that he stands or fall. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That is the principle that really runs throughout this whole section, is that whoever we are, if we've come to faith in Jesus Christ, we stand before him. Our opinions, our convictions, the things our conscience holds to, has to do with him and not with what everybody else might think. And this principle of judging is... the Lord dealt with that, didn't he? If you keep your finger here at Romans 14, and let's go back to Matthew's gospel and chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus deals very straight on with many of our attitudes towards others. And he does this in chapter 7. With this notion of judging. A relevant passage, I think. Judge not, verse 1, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now, this passage has sometimes been abused by those who read only verse 1. As they judge not, that you be not judged. You should never make judgments. But we make judgments all the time. That's a part of having a brain, really, is that we make judgments all the time. So what is he talking about here? Well, for one thing, God is the ultimate judge. And that when we judge, which the passage will go on to talk about, judgments that we will make, verse 6, for example, "Don't give dogs what is holy. Don't throw your pearls before pigs." That's a judgment. That's a judgment call. But what is he saying here about judgment? Well, one, he says you better be careful about it. That when you begin to make judgments, when you begin to sort of put people in their pigeonholes, so to speak, is the way we think about people, you be very careful about that. Because with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And who's going to do that? Well, that's the Lord. The Lord is going to determine. The Lord is going to look at heart motives, how we think about other people. The Lord sees. He knows. So we need to be very careful about that whole notion of saying, well, you did that or you think that because of this. Well, we don't know. Notice what he says in verse 3. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" This is a figure of speech, obviously. And what the figure, though, is telling us is, why don't you enter into, before you think about the other, and before you think about passing judgment on them or assigning them particular motives, why don't you look at yourself? Why do you see the speck? And then, again, it's a figure, so it's the Lord is saying, you know, that's really a speck that you're trying to remove, but you're not seeing your own heart. You're not seeing your own tendencies to judge. You're not seeing your own self-righteousness. You're not seeing yourself as you ought to, because if you did, you would see that there's a big, huge log in your own eye. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is the log in your own eye? Because he was talking about self-examination. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He's not saying you leave your brother alone. No, your brother needs your help. Your brother needs for you to love him, to talk to him, to enter into him, and perhaps to minister to him when he seems to be off the page or he's falling into sin in some way. No, but be careful about that. And look at yourself. Remove the log. Repent. So that you will then be able to clearly and see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Paul deals with this in another place in Galatians and how important it is for us to enter into the lives of our brothers and sisters and to help them. Notice Galatians chapter 6, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual," what is that? If you're a Christian, you're spiritual. But you're a spiritual person who has done a bit of self-examination, of taking the log out of your own eye. But you who are spiritual should restore him. Okay? You go to him. You don't leave him or her in the position in which they are. You go to them. But notice what he says. You restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. So I think what Paul is saying here to these Roman Christians who are differing in their conscience objections, to really be careful in how they deal with one another. And then in verse 5, he begins to open up, and I'm not going to go into the details here of the solution, really, to all of this. The sort of bottom line of all of this is the Lord. One person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. How important it is that we do develop our consciences, that our consciences are guided by the Word of God. And what the apostle would tell us is that it is always dangerous for us to violate our consciences, to violate those things. Our consciences may be wrong. Our consciences may be untaught, and we may be wrong about certain of our opinions, and I'm sure we probably are, but we must not violate them. The conscience is that God's guardian, in a sense, for us, and it is always wrong to violate a conscience, and each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I love the statement in our Confession of Faith, chapter 21, that speaks about the conscience, and it says something like this, that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and to be fully convinced in our own mind. But notice what, I'm just going to read this this section. I want you to notice how often there's a principle that comes up. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and give thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. And then he goes on. What's the principle? What is it? It's living to the Lord. It's living to the Lord. Honor the Lord. Love the Lord. Stand before the Lord. Accountable, in verse 12, accountable to God. Fear of man and man's opinions about things, and sort of going back and forth in opinions because of what people say or what they might do, is really a very dreadful place to be in. It's a deadly place to be in. And what the apostle is saying here is, no matter what your opinions might be, you know, whether you would find yourself in the weak brother class or the strong brother class, what really matters is the Lord. Do I live my life before the Lord? I can remember years ago and thinking about the ministry, and really before I went into the ministry, I remember going off away on a retreat to, you know, me and the Lord, and we're gonna figure this thing out. And I didn't really figure it out then, but what the Lord really laid on me, I took a little book with me, and it was called When People Are Big and God Is Small. When people are big and God is small. And it was about the fear of man and how deadly it is in the Christian life, as we're dealing with one another, to be fearful of what people think and what they say, but to live a life before the Lord, where God is big. And it's been a lifelong journey, really, for me to think about the greatness and the glory of God, to honor the Lord, to thank the Lord, where the Lord Himself is big. So just a couple of implications, perhaps, of this passage as we've looked at. Let me ask you a question. Does love, genuine biblical love, rule our fellowship? We all bring ourselves into the mix, and it's a varied mix, isn't it? Our backgrounds, religious backgrounds, family backgrounds, we bring opinions about things that maybe the scripture is not real clear about. We bring those opinions about things. We have convictions that may not be central to the gospel, but may be sort of tangential. Will we be accepting of those who come into fellowship with what we think might be strange ideas, strange customs, areas of conscience that are not completely guided by the Word, believing but weak in faith? Will we seek to help them? Will we welcome them into the fellowship and with a motive to love them and to get close to them and perhaps help them in some way to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? And when we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will think, how did the Lord treat in His day those who were weak, either physically, spiritually, in some way? Did He receive sinners to Himself? And is that our mindset? And then the last thing, really, we go back to Romans 12, where the Lord has said, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. I ask you the question that I ask myself, does the Lord have all of me? Does the Lord have all of me? Or have I given part of myself to Him? And I've kept this one part to myself. Does the Lord have all of you? Does He have any of you? Does He have any part of you? But does He have it all? Do you live unto Him and not to necessarily the people around you? Has the gospel come to you with such power that you have seen that it is all about living before Him? And that living before Him is going to affect all of my other relationships that I might come into. Those who are strong in faith, those who are weak in faith, I'm going to love them with the love of Christ that He's given to me. Well, may the Lord give us grace. Father, we do thank You for Your word, and we thank You that You instruct us, you point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and You say in Your word to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Lord, our flesh often haunts us, and we look at one another and we sort of categorize one another. We put them in this camp or that camp. Lord, we pray that You would give us this open heartedness to those who are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and even to those who are outside, who might come into our purview, that we might love them with the love of Christ and to give them the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name.